Good afternoon. Please open your Bibles with me, the Word of the Lord, to Genesis chapter 2. If you've been counting, it's been 12 weeks since our last sermon in Genesis. I had to count it. That's a long time, but between communion meditations, a series on the servant songs in Isaiah, a few other preachers and quarterly gatherings and things like that, that's just the way it's been. And if you have a good memory, better than mine, you'll recall that the last sermon in this series was on the speciality of man's creation. Why is man's creation special? And in that sermon, we noted several things that mark out to us from the text why man's creation is special. One of those things was that the normal fiat pattern of let there be, is changed. Instead of let the earth bring forth, let the waters swarm, it's rather let us make. And that's only for man. And so we talked about how that's the Trinity in the heavenly council speaking. And so that was special about man's creation. We noted that man's creation comes at the end of the creation account, but before God's Sabbath rest. So man is kind of the pinnacle of created things, and yet underneath God's authority. We also talked about, before that sermon, the goodness of creation and how creation is a good thing, and God declared it to be good. And so we've sort of been building up something as we move forward, and we're building towards something as we move forward. Namely, Genesis 1 and 2 really establish without any doubt that man truly is at the pinnacle of creation. Of course, under God, but we should not in any way underestimate the glory and majesty of man at creation. And so by talking about the goodness of creation in general, by beginning to talk about the speciality of man's creation, we're moving forward, filling in a holistic understanding of the glory and majesty of man in his original integrity. And so today, Lord willing, we're going to start talking about man's constitution. Man's constitution. What is it that makes man, man? Or when God created man, what was it that made him to be man? And I just want to say right off the bat that when I use the word man, I'm referring to men and women, to males and females. That's just the English language. It's not sexist. It's not misogynist. That's just the way that it works. And even in Hebrew, Adam's name, Ha-Adam, can either refer to Adam himself, or it's the generic word for mankind, for man. And so it's actually a biblical way, or at least a Hebraical way, of speaking. So when I talk about man's constitution, I'm not talking about everyone who has a Y chromosome. I'm talking about the human race, mankind. And this afternoon, as we talk about man's constitution, we're really asking a very simple question, one which I've already mentioned this morning. What is it, or what was it, that constituted man as man at creation? Or what does the creation account tell us about who we are as human beings created by God? And we're going to offer two simple answers to that question, one this week and one next week, Lord willing. And so this week, right now, this afternoon, we're going to be talking about man as body and soul. Man as body and soul. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about man in the image of God. What is it that constitutes man as man at creation? The first answer to that question is man is body and soul. So in our outline, there's really a point one, and point two is next week. Point one is man is body and soul. Next week, man is the image of God. And so all the subpoints today are under that heading of man is body and soul. And a statement like that, that man is body and soul, that's man's constitution, is a very simple statement. Man is body and soul. But it's a very complicated topic, actually. And as we proceed, I'm going to deal with a few of the errors that accompany misunderstanding things about man as body and soul. But one of the errors that I'm not going to deal with in detail is called trichotomy. Trichotomy. Think about the word trichotomy. It means cut into three pieces. Whenever you see T-O-M-Y at the end of a word, it means cut. So trichotomy, it's cut into three pieces. Think of like appendectomy. You have append for appendix, ek out, to me. An appendectomy is cutting out the appendix, literally. A lobotomy is cutting your brain open. You know, you can fill in the blanks. So trichotomy means something cut into three pieces. And so trichotomists, which is an error, say that man's constitution is comprised of the body, the soul, and the spirit. And what we are going to be asserting, as you can already see from the title, Man is Body and Soul, is we are asserting what's called dichotomy, that man is body and soul. And we consider soul and spirit, generally speaking, to be synonymous, or at least very, very similar in the way that Scripture uses them. So I'm not going to deal with that, but if you want to track it down, if you want a really great, succinct, but thorough treatment of dichotomy versus trichotomy, go to our church website, go to the Adult Sunday School, go to Pastor Hodgins' Sunday School lessons, and go to Lesson 52. Lesson 52 will give you everything you need on that subject. Because there's people whom we respect who hold to trichotomous positions. It's not something we necessarily need to be afraid of, but we consider it an error. And if you want to look into it, please head to Lesson 52 of Pastor Hodgins' Sunday School lessons. It's very, very good. So putting that aside, and we'll deal with some other errors as we move forward, I want you to note six things with me underneath the heading of Man is Body and Soul. Six things. The first thing is this. There is a material and an immaterial element to man. There is a material and an immaterial element to man. And once again, we're making very basic assertions, but I want to prove this basic assertion from two places. First, here in Genesis chapter 2, and then other supporting portions of Scripture. So if you're already opened to Genesis 2, we can read that in just a moment. We've already looked at Genesis 1, and we're going to keep drawing from both Genesis 1 and 2 as we move forward, but there's a difference that I'm sure you've noticed between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in Genesis chapter 1, the scope or the perspective is very universal. God has created all things. He is sovereign over all things. And so man's creation relative to Genesis 1, within that perspective, is this is man's place within the universe that God has created. And it focuses on man's relation to God himself. He is the image of God. That's how man is treated in Genesis chapter 1. But in Genesis chapter 2, we don't have a universal perspective. It zooms in. And it's very much about man's creation specifically, as opposed to the universal creation of all things. So zooming in on Eden, the garden which God planted and which God placed man in, that's the perspective we're looking at and where we get some more information about man's creation and who and what he is. So let's read in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Here in these verses, Genesis chapter 2 tells us that man has a material and an immaterial element. There was a body formed from the dust of the ground, which was not yet a living creature. And then God breathed into it, God instilled into it a life force, if you will, connected to that body. And when those two things were put together, there you have a human being. There's thus a material and an immaterial component to man. Well, what do we call that immaterial, that life force, as I called it? Well, Scripture uses soul and spirit to describe this. Man is thus body and soul, or body and spirit, we could even say, material and immaterial. So there's our evidence from the creation account. You have a body formed from the dust, and it's just a body at that point. It's not a human. And then you have the soul infused into the body, body and soul. Let's look at some other passages outside of the creation account to corroborate or to add to what we are asserting, other evidence that shows that man has a material and an immaterial element. And I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Some of the passages you want to look for in something like this is passages that are giving complete definitions or complete perspectives of man in his entirety. And so here in Matthew 10:28, our Lord tells us, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What's the point? What's the force of this assertion from our Lord? Well, it's don't be afraid of the people who can only hurt part of you. Be afraid of the one who can destroy everything that you are. It's looking at the totality of man, and God has the power to do as he wills with the totality of man. And that's described in this passage as soul and body, a material and an immaterial element. Turn with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 33 to 34. Man described in his totality by our Lord is considered body and soul. 1 Corinthians 7, 33 to 34 says this: "But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." Remember the phrase, holy in body and spirit, and please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Holy in body and spirit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says this: "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." What do we have in these two passages from Paul? Well, in both of them, Paul's concern is to speak of the complete sanctification of the whole person. In 1 Corinthians 7, he explains that an unmarried woman who directs her attention to the things of the Lord will be concerned about holiness in body and in spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul exhorts all Christians to be holy, completely holy, to cleanse themselves and bring holiness to completion in body and spirit. In other words, there's nothing about who we are which should not be affected by our pursuit of holiness. And how is that described? In body and spirit, in other words, a material and an immaterial element to man. And the last passage I would like you to turn to is James 2, verse 26. They're very familiar words, so you don't need to turn there. James 2, 26. James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. James is assuming something to be true about humans, which he appeals to as an analogy to prove the point about faith in relation, true faith in relation to works. And what does he appeal to? That you have a body, and you have a soul or a spirit. And when the two are together, you have a living human being. When you take the two apart, you have a dead human being. They go together. Now, this is where people often appeal to the difference between a division and a distinction. Do you know the difference between a division and a distinction? If I divide your soul from your body, I kill you. You're dead. If I distinguish between your body and your soul, I simply define you. I've stated what you are. So a division separates two things. A distinction simply distinguishes them without separating them. For example, if you look at chapter 2, paragraph 3 in our confession, it talks about how God is one, and yet the three subsistences of the Trinity have the essence undivided. And it says that God is undivided in nature and being, but he is distinguished by relative properties and personal relations into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we distinguish the persons of the Trinity, but we never divide them. And so also, we can distinguish the body and the soul, but if we divide the body and the soul, then you kill the human being. And so James says, as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We are defining ourselves by distinguishing between body and soul. And that's proved by the fact that if you divide the body and soul, you kill the person. Well, then that shows us from Genesis 2, as well as many other passages of Scripture, which give holistic definitions of man, or at least they have the whole person in mind, that man has a material and an immaterial element to him. Man is body and soul, or body and spirit. Moving forward, number two. Man does not have a body or a soul. Man is body and soul. Man does not have a body or a soul. Man is body and soul. Now, this probably sounds like a fairly strange thing to say, because it is a fairly strange thing to say, but let me explain what I mean. There's mistakes we're trying to avoid by making these assertions. If we say man is a body that has a soul inside of it, we will make a mistake. And if we say man is a soul that has a body, likewise, we will make a mistake. Because in either one, we're placing the essence of man in either the body or the soul, and then the other one is just tacked on. Whereas man as man at creation is body and soul. Adam was not a soul just waiting for a body, nor was he a body just waiting for a soul. Adam was body and soul. So we have to be careful not to tip the scale to either one. Man is those two things. He doesn't just have one or the other and then has a body or soul tacked on, depending on which one is seen as essential. And as we've been hearing from Pastor Hodgins, some Greeks viewed humans as pre-existent souls trapped in human bodies. And so in such a perspective, what we are is souls trying to escape from our bodies, which means that we will downplay and reject material existence as something bad, and we will wish to be freed from material existence. And that's not the case. Man was created body and soul. Man is body and soul, which means he doesn't just have a body and have a soul. See, we just need to be careful about the way that we describe these things. Man is body and soul. Let's move on to a third and related point. Man as body and soul is good. Man as body and soul is good. If you recall in the sermon on the goodness of creation, we briefly stopped to assert this point, but we didn't explain it or go into it in any detail. We just asserted man as body and soul is good. So now we're going to go into more detail about what that means and why it's significant and important. But recall that man is created body and soul. At the end of the creation account, God says, all of these things are exceedingly good. Therefore, man as body and soul is good because it's a part of the creation God declared to be good. So we can just assert that up front. But let's explain why this is significant. It's important because in Roman Catholic theology, man has a higher nature and a lower nature. And the higher nature keeps the lower nature in check. Even at creation, man has this lower nature of concupiscence, and then he has this higher nature of superadded righteousness, which keeps the concupiscence in check. So for Roman Catholics, at creation, Adam's superadded righteousness is in tension with his lower nature, which means there's a struggle now between the higher and the lower nature, but with the superadded righteousness, things are fine. Now for them, after the fall, you lose your superadded righteousness, and now it's just the animal-like lower nature sinning. So how do you get back to that superadded righteousness? Well, you have to participate in the sacraments of the church. You need to have your original sin and any sins you've committed up to that point washed away through baptism, and then you need to climb your way out of Adam's pit through the rest of the sacraments. But biblical Reformed Christianity does not see man's natural condition as one of tension in and of itself. Man's soul is not at odds with his body, keeping it in check and suppressing the demons inside, so to speak. Man as body and soul is good. His material existence is good. His immaterial existence is good. Man was sinless. He was innocent. He was just. He was upright. We need to maintain the goodness of man as body and soul. Moving on, number four. The fall affects both body and soul. The fall affects both body and soul. The body and soul are not opposed to one another. They're not naturally in tension. But they are both affected by sin. The body becomes mortal, subject to death, disease, and all sorts of weakness and suffering. The soul becomes inclined and enslaved to sin. And we'll talk about this more, of course, when we reach the fall of man. But we need to realize that even in a fallen state, man's body and soul are not fighting each other. We should not pit the body against the soul. And you might say, but what about Paul's contrast between the spirit and the flesh? Doesn't that indicate some kind of tension between the body and the soul? Well, no, it doesn't, because Paul's contrast between the spirit and the flesh is between our sinful nature and our regenerated nature, not our body and our soul. It's between the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and producing fruit in us as we put to death our sinful nature. It's about the old man and the new man, not the body and the soul. Think about the fact that if Paul's contrast were about the body and the soul, spirit versus flesh, if that's the case, that would mean that the body is sinful in itself and that the soul is not somehow. Because the flesh is bad, the body's bad, but the spirit's good, the soul's good. No. The fall affects both body and soul. And so spirit versus flesh in Paul's thought is not body versus soul, but sinful nature versus recreated nature or regenerated nature. And so when Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's not meaning that Paul wishes to be immaterial. He wishes to no longer be a material thing. No, that's not the case. He wants to live without the burden of sin in his nature. And it grieves him, doesn't it? So sin affects our entire being. And the antithesis between the spirit and the flesh is a war for the entire person, body and soul, not just the soul or the body. Fifthly, the soul and body interact with each other. The soul and body interact with each other. This is going to be a very practical point. Very practical. It's important to understand the points leading up to this because we need a right understanding of who we are. I mean, we're talking about ourselves here, quite literally. So that's important. But this will become especially important because we're going to start taking action based on the things that we learn and that we glean from Scripture. And so when we understand that the soul and body interact with each other and what that means, it will help us to deal with ourselves and to deal with other people. And that will become clear in just a moment. We've asserted thus far that the soul and body are not in a natural antithesis to one another. The soul's not fighting the body and the body's not fighting the soul. But they do interact with one another. We need to avoid the mistake of thinking that the soul does soul things and the body does body things. No, to the contrary, whatever action the soul takes, it takes through the body. So then, our rational and intellectual existence, thinking, is not just the firing of synapses in some gray matter between our ears. In other words, it's not just our bodies, it involves our souls. We take action through the brain by thinking, body and soul, which is why we're responsible for our thoughts and desires, because we are thinking something and using our brains to do it. Conversely, our rational and intellectual existence is not just a soul pondering life and thinking. It's the soul operating through the brain. The two are connected. We are body and soul. Now, this becomes very important in the way that we interact with each other and respond with each other. In particular, with regard to medical conditions and physical issues. We need to realize that the body can affect the soul, and the soul can affect the body. Have you seen the Snickers commercial which says, "You're not you when you're hungry"? There's some truth to that, isn't there? When we are weak, physically speaking, when our bodies are afflicted, let's be honest, it becomes much more difficult to act in the proper ways and think the proper thoughts which we ought to think. Perhaps you experienced that somewhat yesterday if you were fasting. So we need to understand that the body and the soul affect one another. But we have to be careful. Sin is sin no matter what. Sin is sin no matter what. So then where the rubber hits the road is when someone is afflicted physically and they sin in that weakness. How will you respond to them? Will you tell them to do better next time and stop doing whatever it is they did? Certainly we have to call sin sin. But if you know that physically the other person is afflicted, you will afford them a certain amount of concern and understanding, and you should do whatever you can to help them physically. For some of the elderly who deal with mental illness, they are less able to control themselves in terms of what they think and they say and they do. They may sin more because of physical elements. Are we going to come down on them with the same force that we might for a normal person in the prime of their life? We shouldn't. Sin is sin, but we need to understand what's going on in the complexity of our bodies and souls. Because in their case, the body is affecting the soul, making it very difficult. Going the other way, if someone is depressed or anxious or stressed or angry, and if that persists over time, then the body can seriously be affected by the soul. Weight gain, weight loss, brain damage, and other physical effects can come from someone who is dismayed in their soul and distraught and beset by suffering. The soul affects the body. In fact, living in sin unrepentantly can be the cause of physical distress. Not in the sense God is judging me and making me sick because I sinned, but rather because you're making yourself sick because your soul is sick. And why are you tired and depressed and demotivated and lethargic and lazy? It's because your conscience is afflicted. That may be the case. That's a very real experience of those who do not confess their sin and repent of it. You're hurting yourself physically because of the torments of your soul you're experiencing in your conscience. That's why it's irrational when you're living in unrepentant sin to think, well, I can't go to church because then I'll be reminded of my sin and everyone there is not sinning and things like that. No, you need to come and be cleansed. Repent of your sin, confess your sin, and enjoy the means, taste the medicine for your soul. We need it desperately, brothers and sisters. We heard it in the lettuce patch this morning. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because it's tradition? No, because we need it. The body affects the soul. The soul affects the body. You see, we have to be careful to understand who we are because it affects how we deal with the people on the most basic level. It can be very hard for young children to deal with adults or grandparents who are suffering with something like Alzheimer's. Why did Grandpa say that? Sometimes people with mental illness say things that normally they would not say. And they think things that normally they would not think. And so for children who are dealing with a grandparent like that, they can become very confused. Why is Grandpa saying that thing? And if we explain to that child, if we explain to that person, Grandpa has a physical issue. Something's going on in Grandpa's brain. We can explain to them why this is going on, while at the same time not excusing the sin. The child in this way has a method of processing the situation. I understand what's going on, while at the same time understanding the consequences of sin. And when you understand what's going on, that does so much to help someone endure a trial. Because otherwise you're wondering, what's going on? And that question, what's going on, can wreck a person, emotionally and mentally speaking. And so we need to be careful as Christians not to think, throw medicine out the window, let's just pray, or it's only medicine and not prayer. You know, we are body and soul. We need to deal with both of those things carefully and responsibly because the body affects the soul and the soul affects the body. We need to be careful. Society today teaches that what we call sin is sickness. It's just physical processes. That's not the case. Yes, we need to be careful and concede the point that physical afflictions in the complexity of the body can in many ways contribute to the sin of an individual, but they never excuse it or justify it, and it still is sin. We need to be responsible in understanding these things. This is very important, because if man is not body and soul, if man is just body, as our materialistic teachers would have us believe, then all of our actions are simply chemical combinations and there's no moral accountability. But if man is body and soul, each one affecting the other, the soul taking action through the body, we can account both for the chemical processes as well as the accompanying moral and ethical consequences that accompany those actions. I hope that this gives you a small glimpse into the world of pastoral counseling. Because whenever someone comes to you with issues, it very often involves both physical and spiritual issues. And one of the difficulties of counseling is knowing how to assess which one needs to be dealt with in what way. It's not an easy balance to deal with. And you know what else is very difficult is the majority of what pastors do, we're not doctors, and we shouldn't be expected to be doctors or psychiatrists or psychologists. We need a healthy understanding of who and what man is, but we're not doctors and shouldn't be expected to be. So anyway, the majority of what we do is going to be instilling appropriate perspectives and doctrinal points which lead to Christian behavior, right? That's the majority of what's going to happen. But it's not an easy balance to keep, because try doing that. Try instilling proper doctrine and appropriate perspectives into someone who hasn't slept for days, or who's on drugs, or whose medicine is producing side effects. They may not be able to understand what you're telling them. And so are we going to come down on that person and treat them like a normal, healthy individual and say, you should be understanding this thing and you should be doing something as a result of it? No, the body's affecting the soul and we need to be patient. We need to be loving and forbearing and forgiving. It takes a great deal of patience and wisdom to be able to help those people because they have real issues that need to be dealt with. But each individual that comes into the counseling office also interacts with others, which means it's not just on our shoulders, the responsibility is not just on the elder's shoulders to know how to responsibly interact with people. We need to be helping one another, sharing one another's burdens. And a big part of that is understanding who we are and who the other person is and what they're dealing with and what they're going through. There's a very good book on this called Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welch. And I would highly recommend it to you. Because if you're hearing this and thinking, this is pretty important in terms of understanding myself and how to interact with other people, it is. And Ed Welch's book, Blame It on the Brain, is a very valuable resource. If every single human is a body and soul, we should all have a basic biblical perspective on understanding the relationship between the body and the soul. It's very important. So I would encourage you to have a healthy perspective of this and to deal with one another in light of it, with patience, with love, with understanding, and with caution. There's certain things that I expect from my 5-year-old, and there's certain things I don't expect from him because he's at a certain point in his development. Well, so also as physical afflictions come, they change your abilities to act in certain ways and to think in certain ways. We have to be careful. We have to be loving and forgiving and forbearing. So take that to heart. As I said, it's very practical. And be responsible. Sixthly and lastly, our highest hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. Our highest hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. Perhaps we should even say the resurrection of the person, but there's a reason I'm putting it this way. If we pit the body against the soul, as so many do, material reality against immaterial reality, then what's our hope for the future? You see, we've come back to the Greek problem. If the Greeks are right that we are souls trapped in bodies, then why in the world would there be a resurrection? And why would Paul long to be rid of this earthly tent for a heavenly one? In other words, why would he want a new body? Why would Paul want a new body? Why would there be a resurrection? We need a healthy perspective of this as well. And our hope for the future is not soul existence, S-O-U-L existence. It's not immaterial, soulish existence. Our hope for the future is to be like Jesus, a new creation in a very real body. Look, Thomas, a very real body. And Thomas, he doesn't know what to say. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when that happens, when we are resurrected with our new bodies, we will no longer be like Adam, body and soul, the man of dust. We're told that we will be body and spirit, like Christ, the life-giving spirit. Right now you are body and soul like Adam. We bear the image of the man of flesh, the man of dust. Paul tells us that when we bear Christ's image, we will bear the image of the life-giving spirit. That means that our hope for the new creation is found in the relationship between our new bodies and the Holy Spirit animating them. That's why the Holy Spirit is our seal. That's why the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our future inheritance. And here and now, the Holy Spirit is renewing our natures, but when we are raised from the dead, our bodies and our natures will be renewed by the Holy Spirit permanently. Think about that. I don't even know what that means. But I do know this, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, well, before we move that on, let's test your catechism knowledge. How can we glorify God? Ask Owen. How can we glorify God? By loving him and keeping his commands. So if our chief end is to glorify God, and if glorifying God means loving him and keeping his commands, then for all eternity, we will be loving God and keeping his commands, okay? And so if God, at the new creation, speaks to us as he did to Adam and says, here's the world, make it glorifying to me, and if we have new bodies animated by the Holy Spirit, what's going to stop us? Unhindered glorification of God by loving him and keeping his commands with new bodies animated by the Holy Spirit. Take a hefty dose of that and try to make a material body or a material existence a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Not at all. That's exciting. We're not going to sit on clouds and strum harps. We're going to do everything that God has planned for us to do for his own glory. Everything. We should long for the resurrection of the body and a special relationship with the Holy Spirit to that body. In places like Revelation and 2 Corinthians 5, dead saints, currently dead saints, believers who are dead, are described as being unclothed. They're naked. They're souls without bodies. They're incomplete. They are not in a state for which they were created. They are not the way they're supposed to be. And they are eager for the time when they will receive their new bodies. The intermediate state, that state of death between, well, until Christ returns, is indeed a blessing, of course, because they're resting from the evils of this world. But it's not the final blessing that they're waiting for. We're all waiting for the same final blessing. We're all waiting for that time when, as Paul says, we'll be made new in the twinkling of an eye, and all of the saints will rise from the dead. So then every single person who trusts in the resurrected Jesus Christ is currently, right now, longing for a resurrected body. Because Jesus alone is the first fruits from the dead. He is the only resurrected person in existence. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. So then, our highest hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body, a new creation. It's the immortality of the soul that makes that possible. When our old bodies die, we will continue to exist. But that's not where we put our hope, in the immortality of the soul, but rather in new, recreated resurrection bodies. In conclusion, we've answered the question of what makes man to be man, or what constituted man as man at creation, and our answer was that man is body and soul. And under that heading, we've asserted that there is a material and an immaterial element to man, that man is body and soul and doesn't just have a body or a soul, that man as body and soul is good, that the fall affects both the body and soul, that the soul and body interact with each other, and that our ultimate hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. May God grant us wisdom to understand these things and live our lives in light of them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation and the down payment of our future inheritance. And although we do not yet know what we shall be exactly in fullness, we do have a foretaste of it, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the firstborn and the first fruits of the dead. We thank you that his material existence in the holy places at your right hand, his body, resurrected body, is the guarantee that we one day will be with him and will be like him. We give you thanks for sending your Son and sending your Spirit. We give you thanks for all these blessings, and we ask that you would help us to better understand ourselves in the present so that we can interact with each other and so that we can take care of ourselves in a responsible way. And we pray that you would help us to better understand ourselves in the future and what lies ahead of us so that we will have a heavenly perspective, a forward-looking perspective, a hopeful perspective. Thank you for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.